Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
In my opinion, one of the most compelling passages of Scripture in the New Testament is the prologue to John's Gospels. Would you turn with me to John chapter 1? John's prologue, the first 18 verses of this incredible gospel account, is filled with theological truths. You know, oftentimes it's said when someone comes to Christ that they should read John's Gospel. It's the simplest of the Gospels. I don't know who came up with that, but it's way off base. John's Gospel is the most theological of all the Gospels. Just in the prologue, here's some of the topics that could be discussed and covered from these 18 verses. We could talk about the Trinity. In fact, we are a little bit this morning. We could talk about the eternality of God. We could talk about the incarnation. We could talk about creation. We could talk about salvation. We could talk about man's depravity. We could talk about God's sovereignty over salvation. We could talk about our adoption as sons and daughters. We could talk about the unconditional election of God. We could talk about particular redemption. We could talk about the hypostatic union, that is, that God and man being 100% both embodied in one person, Jesus Christ. We could talk about the preeminence of Christ. We could talk about the economy of God, or God's dealings with man in various dispensations. We could even talk about the ontology of God, the nature of deity itself. We could talk about these and many, many, many more. But this morning, I'd like to simplify our discussion to just one topic amongst others, and that is the incarnation. Appropriate for this morning, being that it's Christmas Eve, I would think. You would agree with that statement. C.S. Lewis called the incarnation the grand miracle. Let me just quote from him in a book called Miracles, chapter 14. He said, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. It was the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about." What C.S. Lewis offered is that the greatest miracle in all of redemptive history, the greatest miracle that you can find in the Bible, is not the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor is it the creation, ex nihilo, out of nothingness, but the greatest miracle of all of Scripture is God becoming man, the incarnation. One Bible dictionary defined incarnation as this, is that act of grace whereby Christ took our human nature into union with his divine person, became man. Christ is both God and man. Human attributes and actions are predicated of him, and he of whom they are predicated is God. A divine person was united to human nature. The union is hypostatical, i.e., in essence, is personal. The two natures are not mixed or confounded, and it is perpetual. To simplify all of that, theologians have simply called Jesus the Anthropos, the God-man. Compound Greek term theos, God, Anthropos, man, he is the Anthropos, the God-man. Sounds simple enough, but how can an eternal God, who is spirit, who eternally existed outside of time, space, and matter, scientists, philosophers, theologians, everyone agrees that if you have time, space, and matter, you have creation. Without creation, there is no time, space, and matter. And so before God created, there was nothing. There was no time, there was no space, there was no matter. There was just God, eternally existent in spirit, three persons, one essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How could that God, who's outside of time, outside of space, outside of matter, who eternally existed in perfect union as three persons, one essence, now send the second person of the Trinity to be born, to perpetually, from that point forward, take on time, space, and matter? No longer would Jesus Christ be omnipresent everywhere. He would be present in one particular geographical location. He could be tracked on a GPS coordinate. He would be in a manger. He would walk the streets of Nazareth, of Bethlehem. He would be in Israel. He'd be in Samaria. Now he's raised to the right hand of the Father. He has a geographic location. He who had omnipresence took on geography. The very God who is outside of time now would be subject to the passage of time. He would, for instance, now at the right hand of the Father, wait. That alone. God is waiting. The second person of the Trinity, the God-man, waits for an appropriate time to come again. The Spirit of the second person of the Trinity, who God always eternally existing as Spirit, would take on physical. And yet would still perfectly be united to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. How could it be? Well, I would propose to you, church, that that is a truth that the Bible teaches and that we can acknowledge, but we never can fully comprehend. It's a miracle. That's why it's called a miracle. And it's a miracle which God purposed for our salvation. It's a miracle which was purposed by God to fulfill His eternal plans. And so we celebrate it each year, and in particular on this time of year, that the Word, the eternal Logos of God, became flesh. Now, cynics and skeptics will make a big deal out of the fact that the birth of Christ likely wasn't December the 25th. Some have said it's in the fall, some have said it's in the spring. They say that December 25th is just it's a pagan holiday that has been, the Christian church has just put Christmas at this time to kind of cover it up. And it's full of pagan symbols, Christmas trees, and all kind of things. And the cynics and skeptics will go into all that. And let me just save you some of the tension here, church. They're probably right. And I don't care. Don't get caught up with the trivial. Get caught up in the miracle. And it's true that Jesus was born, whether it's on the 25th of December or sometime in the middle of the summer. I don't care. But I know that we as Christians have celebrated the birth of Christ on this particular day, but it's every bit as impactful in any and all days of a 365-year calendar. And even on the fourth year, a 366-year or day calendar. Every day is the miracle that we celebrate. So don't get caught up in the trivial, church. Let's get caught up in the miracle, and let's do that this morning as we read John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read his prologue, verses 1 through 18 together. It begins this way. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now this morning I'd like to narrow our study to only one verse, verse 14. And going to do so by working through this one verse, phrase by phrase, in the hope of bringing out some of the great truths that John taught just simply in one verse, in the hopes that we would appreciate more fully the miracle of the incarnation and give us more cause to praise our God and to marvel at the birth of his Son, and give us fodder even for evangelistic conversations today and tomorrow as you are celebrating with friends and family this wonderful occasion of Christmas, the birth of our Lord and our Savior. So let's look at verse 14 together, shall we? We'll take it phrase by phrase, beginning with, "And the Word." Notice, just to start off, that it's "and the Word became flesh," not "and a Word became flesh." This is specific. John is talking about a particular subject here. That subject is the subject from verses 1 through 3, which we will read again together, but also becomes the subject of the entirety of the gospel, becoming the subject of the entirety of the New Testament, becoming the subject and the head of all of Christianity. John speaks of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. Read verses 1 through 3 again with me. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the eternal Logos of God." The Greek term Logos can be taken in two different ways. The first is from a Greek mindset. Some theologians say that this is of a Greek thought background. And for the Greek theologians and the Greek philosophers, the Logos of God was related to thought, reason, planning, order. And so if that is the thought process behind John's writing, what you're seeing here is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is actually the thought and reasoning, the planning and order processes of God, made into flesh. The New Testament will support that. Colossians 1:17. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The purpose and plan of God, the order of God, the reasoning of God. Hebrews 1:3 says this, "And he is the radiance of his glory." He, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his, the Father's, nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the purpose behind all of creation. In fact, we see that in the coming verse, verse 3, "all things came into being through him." But that lends also towards a Hebrew understanding. In the Hebrew understanding of Logos, they would have understood this as a source of revelation and a source of divine speech. He would be, in the Hebrew term, Devar, the Word. The Devar Adonai, the Word of God, who is made flesh. That Word of God, especially in context, we see that he is the means by which creation was created, would relate intimately back to the creation narrative of Genesis 1. How did God create? "Let there be." He spoke. He is the Word. And in that Genesis 1 account, that would give you means of understanding the Trinity in creation, where it says God the Father speaks into creation, and there's the Spirit of God hovering over the surfaces of the deep, sustaining. Trinity. John 1, 1 through 3 relates back to creation. All things came into being through Him. Let there be the word of the Lord. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Perhaps it's both. I believe the Spirit's big enough, God is big enough to have orchestrated history for the Greeks to have one understanding, the Hebrews to have one understanding, and in the perfect fulfillment of all time, in the perfect time, was born Jesus Christ. So that intersection could combine philosophical thought and have Jesus Christ be both the reasoning, order, thought, process, plan, purpose of creation and the universe, and also the means by which that creation could come into being. Now notice also that it starts in the beginning, verse 1 of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, then verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Now, remember I said that space, time, and matter all have to exist at one time. I know that's a very complex thought and not one we can get into very deeply this morning. But I'll just tell you this, that God existed before space, time, and matter. And so there has to be some place where God exists that's outside of those things. I believe the Scripture calls that place beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that place, He spoke that into creation. In the beginning, the Word was proston theon, face to face, was with God. In that place, Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos of God, was with God the Father. The Spirit's not spoken of in this passage, but we can know from the rest of Scripture that God eternally existed as three in one. And yet still, this passage relates to us specifically that there's this place. It's called beginning. It's not a time. It's a place in which God existed. For instance, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created and said, let there be. In John 1, the relationship between the Son and God the Father in this place called beginning. I love Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10 where it says, God declares the end from the beginning. He's not talking about declaring the end from the time when He starts. He's going to speak the end. But in this place, outside of time, God declared the end. This place called beginning. And there God eternally existed. Here we have in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, proston theon, face to face with God. It shows the eternality of the Son. It also shows the equality of the Son with the Father. They were able to exist in each other's presence, face to face, being of the same divine nature. And here in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The second person of the Trinity steps into space, time, matter. He took on humanity. He becomes flesh. It's a very simple statement. The Word became flesh. John states it so simply. We use as a theological term the incarnation. It's a very complex subject, as you already have seen. That God took on flesh. He became flesh. Philippians talks a lot about what, or Paul's writings in general talks a lot about what Jesus took on. What Jesus did. But I like Philippians chapter 2 is a text that we should turn to. To know what Jesus took on when He became flesh. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, is also known as the kenosis, or the emptying of Himself. It's a complex, again, topic of debate and discussion. What did Jesus kenao? What did He empty Himself of? The text will say He emptied Himself. And to save us from all of the debate, let me just put it this way, that when it says He emptied Himself, our best way of understanding is that He took on humanity. It limited Him in some ways. It created a space-time matter at the very least. It limited who Jesus was. He was no longer omnipresent. He was present. He took on humanity. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but kanao, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What did he take on? God took on humanity. God took on humility. God took on obedience. Eternity took on immortality. Because he would no longer be spirit, he took on flesh. And so he's no longer going to be eternal or outside of time, but immortal, bound to it. Eternity takes on time, the passage of time, and the development through time. He'll be a baby. He grows in stature and wisdom. He becomes a man. He waits in heaven for the time appointed by the Father to return. His omnipresence takes on geography. He no longer is everywhere always, but he's bound to one location where he now waits in heaven, waiting to return. But one of the most incredible aspects of what God took on is the fact that he took on dependency. Theologians describe God, one of his attributes, as God has aseity. It means that he's independent. He's in need of nothing. But when he stepped into time, he needed a mother. He needed a father. He needed a community. He needed to be cared for as an infant. The eternal, omnipotent God of the universe needs for the first time. I like how the songs put it. They say several different ones, just to kind of combine them all. Mary holding her baby looks into his eyes and sees a reflection of the stars and the moon. And when she does so, she's seeing a reflection of creation in the eyes of its creator. And when he did so perpetually. Church, if that alone isn't reason enough to pray and to glorify God, not for holiday, but for what it would come to mean to us, in that he became man to live a righteous life and to die a death we deserved, so that he could give us his righteousness, that God would step into time for that, that should bring praises to your lips. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That term for dwelt among us in the Greek is skenon. It's some have translated tabernacled. It means to live, to settle, to take up residence. See, it isn't enough that God became man, but he continued as man and lived among us. This many have seen, speaking of the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament in the wilderness. And this would be a continuation of God's presence among his people. The very Shekinah glory of God that dwelled among the cherubim's wings on the Ark of the Covenant. That glory of God continuing now, or reestablished now amongst his own people. In fact, that theme will be picked up again in a little later in this verse. But here, he remained and resided among us. He experienced life. He He was equipped by life to serve as our perfect high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is impeccable. He is sinless. But he was tempted in all things." That means he was tempted way beyond how you and I are tempted. If he remained without sin, see, we succumb where he endured. And so he experienced the full brunt of the force of temptation. And yet he stayed perfectly righteous to live that perfectly righteous life so that his perfect righteous sacrifice could satisfy the wrath of God. And so that he could give us that perfect righteousness so that we could stand as he did, proston theon, face to face with God. Here's that Shekinah glory theme picked up again. He dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We saw his glory. We, as personal, as witnessed. This is not some imagined illusion. It isn't some group delusion. Nor is this hearsay generations after the fact. It is not a story that has been passed on from mouth to mouth to the point where it's become just simply a legend. But we saw. That means the writer, John, along with the rest of the disciples, apostles, and witnesses, were there. They saw him. They saw what he did. They saw what he fulfilled. And that validates the story, by the way, because John's gospel endured. It could have been refuted to the point of obscurity. But he wrote this at a time in which there were witnesses that could prove time and again that what was recorded was truth. We saw. We saw his glory. He had a glory in and of himself. All of his character and attributes were on display for the world to see and recorded for us in the Gospels. This again to bring that Old Testament imagery, the glory being seen here, John brings it up so that the reader would think this is a new manifestation of the glory of God. The Shekinah glory had ceased to be in the Old Testament. The Holy of Holies was empty. There was no shining presence of God amongst his people. And yet here, dwelling among them, is one who has glory. Weightiness. Hebrew term is kavod. It means weighty, heavy. Use that illustration often, you know, the 70s expression. Man, that's heavy. Or there's matter to it. There's substance to it. Man, that's really something. Yeah, that's really something. That's right. This is a thing. This has weightiness. Jesus Christ has a glory unto himself. It's a new manifestation of that Old Testament Shekinah glory now dwelling amongst his people, displaying glory, exuding glory, showing God's glory to the world. After all, he is Emmanuel. God with us. Would you turn with me in your Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, you know this text well. Starting in verse 6, we'll read 6 and 7 together. Old Testament prophecy, prophesying of the birth of Christ. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. There is a reality of it, of this child being human and from outside of humanity. He's born to us, human, given to us, non-human, divine. And the government will rest on his shoulders, prophetic depth perception, a reality that has not yet been fulfilled, but will. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That might trip a lot of people up. He's Eternal Father? I thought he was the Son. Well, church, Eternal Father was a name for Yahweh. The same as Mighty God, that's a name for Yahweh. Prince of Peace is a name for the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Davidic King. What it says is he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, he'll be called God, he'll be called God, he'll be called the Messiah. He will be God amongst them. A child born, a son given, who will be called God. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. We read it this morning in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. If you're using a pew Bible, if you turn in the New Testament, it's going to be page 1. It starts over the numbering. I don't know why Bibles do that, but sometimes they do. Page 1 of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says this, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Did you ever notice, by the way, that that's directly in response to saying the angel saying you should call his name Jesus? And it says, because the Bible says you shall call his name Emmanuel. Did I ever trip anybody up? That always messed me up. That don't make any sense. Call his name Jesus because he's supposed to be called Emmanuel. Why didn't we call him Emmanuel? Well, Jesus, Yesu, Yeshua in the Hebrew means God saves, quoting the Old Testament, because he shall be called God with us. Make more sense now? You shall call his name God saves because Old Testament prophecies say he will be God with us. And so they call his name Jesus. He is God with us. Therefore, he has the glory of God displayed. He is the Shekinah in physical body. He is the very presence of God dwelling amongst the people of God. He is Emmanuel, who saves, Yeshua, Yesu, Jesus. And we saw his glory, the text says, chapter 1, verse 14 of John. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Only begotten in the Greek is monogenes. It means the one unique son. In other words, Israel was called the sons and daughters of God. The church is also adopted as sons and daughters of God. But in a very particular way, Jesus is the monogenes, the one and only, the unique son of God. He is a son, not in terms of his equality with God the Father, but he is a son in terms of his role alongside God the Father. He takes a subordinate role in the Trinity, fulfilling the Father's commands. It also has to do with his sonship has to do with his nature. I like the old illustration. Cats begat cats, dogs begat dogs, God begets God. He is of the same nature as God the Father. In church history, in the 4th century, the Church Council of Nicaea decided to include the same language and to offer some clarity as to the meaning of begotten, in that he's not made. It says this, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds. So He's eternally the unique Son of the Father. He is God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made. He's not the first of creation, as the Arians or the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. He's not the preeminent of God's creation. But He's eternally the unique second person of the Trinity, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Therefore, the glory which John writes of, that they see in the Son, His glory, is of the same exact nature, the same substance, light from light, very God of very God, God from God nature seen in the Son. The Father's glory, the Shekinah glory, now dwelling in human form amongst His own people. And they were so far from the Lord that they did not even recognize it. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. Perhaps that's best explained back in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. But that prologue ends in verse 18 by saying this: no one has seen God at any time, verse 18. The only begotten, the monogenes of God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. When you see the Son, you see the attributes of God, Father, Son, and Spirit in human form. God from God, light from light, very God from very God. The only begotten from the Father, full. The last line says, full of grace and truth. I love that term. This was, for some reason, this was always one of my favorite Greek terms in school. Full, pleroo, means to fill to overflowing, to complete. He's full. He's overflowing with grace and truth. He possesses divine favor, and He overflows with divine favor. And He is a gracious deed wrought by God the Father, given to man, overflowing with unmerited divine favor. And in His life and through His works, the divine favor and grace of God overflows to everyone who comes in contact with Him. He is grace poured out. But He's also the same. He's pleroo of truth as well. He embodies truth. He reveals truth. He is truth. He speaks truth. He overflows with truth. He defines truth. And the truth that He gave was that He would be the only means of salvation. Salvation, no other name. And yet that salvation would be a gracious gift. This is why the birth of Jesus Christ was so long expected and greatly anticipated. It literally changed time, calendars, human and redemptive history. That God would step into time, become man, so that He could redeem men, all who would call upon His name. We celebrate Christmas in wonder and awe of the miracle that the incarnation is, and specifically how it makes the way for salvation. It's not just about the birth of a child, therefore we all get presents. It's about the birth of a child who was God, so that He could make a way that you and I could be saved by trusting in His name
repenting of our sins and turning to Him. That, my friends, is a glorious truth, isn't it? And I expect this is the case, but do you believe it? Because if you do, yours and my life would be radically different. He showed us how to live the Christmas spirit, to use the common vernacular. Joy, peace, selflessness. So that we could have those things in our life, not just one season, not just one day, but all year long. Our entire lives long. Just ask yourself, do you emulate God's love the way that we see it here? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do we emulate that kind of selflessness all year long? Or is it just whenever you're feeling overcome by generosity this time of year? Do we seek to honor the gift that God has given us all year long through obedience to His Son and His Word? I wonder how many of our family and friends have really considered the majesty of the Incarnation. We celebrate this time of year. You're probably going to go to a party today or tomorrow and celebrate with family and friends. But how many of the people in that room have actually really considered the majesty and the miracle of the birth of God's own Son? Church, walking through this text this morning just gives us all the greatest evangelistic tool of the season. Have you really considered what we're doing here today? Have you ever read John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14? You could memorize this in about 5 minutes or less and walk through it phrase by phrase with someone and say, that's why we are celebrating this time of year, because the eternal Word of God took on flesh, lived amongst us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the Father, and He's filled to overflowing with grace and truth. And you can have salvation through His name. The reason why He took on flesh is so that we might be redeemed. So that we could be redeemed from our sinfulness and a certainty of death, hell, and wrath. If we just trust Him, call on His name, believe that He is God in flesh who died and rose again. That's an evangelistic tool, my friends. There may be even someone in this room who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And I don't mean just a cursory knowledge of the truth. Yeah, you've heard the Christmas story before. You know about the cross. I'm not talking about that. And I'm not talking about a list of things to do and things not to do. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not about stuff to do. It's about a person who has done something. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who was born sinless, who lived sinlessly, and died the death of a sinner. And it's not about knowing information about Him. It's about knowing Him. Because if you know Him, your life is changed. If you know Him, and you trust in His name for salvation, and you repent of your sins, and you call out on God to redeem you and to change you, He will. And so this morning, as we are celebrating Christmas, the greatest gift you could ever receive is the grace of God. That is the Christmas present. And let's pray that you will trust Christ and receive that wonderful gift. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for your Son. He who is outside of time, taking on time. He who was not limited by matter, taking on matter, flesh. He who is not bound to any geographic location, taking on space, a position. all that He could fulfill your plan to redeem your own. And we thank You so much, Lord, for the grace of Christ and the truth of Christ. The truth that we have come to recognize because it has been graciously given to us, we who have trusted Him, so that we know that it's true. We live our lives to honor Him. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for redeeming us from the curse of sin. Thank You for transforming us from the ways of darkness. We pray that You'll continue to do so as we continue to call on Christ for salvation and the Spirit for sanctification. Give us a greater sense of awe, Lord, as we consider these truths and leave this place to be amongst people in need of salvation. Give us opportunities and boldness, Lord, to start these conversations that lead to the gospel message. And would Your Spirit, would You use Your Spirit to open hearts and minds to the truth and bring many to Christ this Christmas season, we pray, for His glory and by the Spirit's power. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.